Many of you are people who try to stay current with what is happening in the news, what's happening in our culture. If you're one of those people, sometimes it gets a little depressing. Sometimes it is just a little sad to see what is happening around us. And you very well may be feeling to some extent like we're watching the decay, the erosion, the crumbling of our nation, of our culture right before our very eyes. And there's some evidence that you would not be alone if you are in that boat, perhaps. In fact, in a July 2022 Gallup research poll, they asked people about their confidence in various institutions in our nation, things like our government, our banking system, big business, the news, the military, police, medical systems, our criminal justice system, and even churches and religious organizations. It wasn't a very positive response that they got, sadly. In fact, since 1979, when they first started doing these polls and asking these questions, the confidence that people, that average Americans are expressing in these institutions is down 40% from where it was 43 years ago. And that was last year. My guess is it may even have gone down further this year. At the bottom of the list, as far as the confidence that Americans have, with only 7% expressing a lot of confidence, you won't be surprised to hear this, is the US Congress, sadly. Television news, it comes in at only 11%. Our criminal justice system comes in at a measly 14%. The presidency and the Supreme Court respectively come in at 23 and 25%. Public schools at 28%. That says basically 70% of Americans don't have a lot of confidence in our public schools. That's not a good thing. And the church or organized religion comes in at 31%. Means only 3 in 10 Americans feel that they have a lot of confidence in the church in America or in organized religion. Medical system doesn't fare much better, unfortunately. It's at 38%. Only the military and small businesses still retain the confidence of the majority of Americans, but even these are slipping quickly. I think many Americans would say, yeah, we are a nation in decline right now. And as followers of Jesus, and as people who are committed to and love justice and righteousness, I think it's easy as we look at what is happening in our nation right now, it's easy to become rather discouraged. And even as we look at the Church of Jesus Christ in our nation as a whole, it's easy to become rather discouraged. Now, 2 weeks ago, David Howe preached a preview for us of a new study that we're going to be starting this morning, the study in the book of Esther. And part of the reason that I've chosen Esther is because the fundamental message of this book is just so relevant to these things I've just been talking about. So relevant to where we stand today as followers of Jesus in a nation that seems to be crumbling away. But before we turn to the book of Esther and before we launch into our actual study, by way of introduction, I'd like for you to turn somewhere else in the scripture, and that is to the book of Psalms. If you'll take out your Bibles, there's Bibles on the racks there in front of the chairs in front of you there. Go to Psalm 46. And if we could, I'd like to do what we did last Sunday. I'd like to have you stand. The words will be on the screen as well. And would you just read along with me? You can read out loud if you'd like to, or read silently, either way. Let's stand and let's read Psalm 46 together. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. He shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Here's the message of Psalm 46. When everything else is falling apart all around us, God is still with us. When calamities strike, when natural disasters befall us, God is still with us. Though the earth gives way and the mountains are moved and the waters roar and foam, earthquakes, floods, tsunamis, wildfires, drought, the Lord of hosts is with us. And the God of Jacob is our fortress. Though the nations rage and kingdoms totter as they are right now across our world, wars and revolutions and political intrigue and civil strife and corruption and persecution, God is still supreme. He is ruling over this earth. And he says, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And though you personally may face sickness or unfinancial uncertainty or a loss of a job or a loss of your health or sickness or a loss of family and friends or even a loss of life itself, which some of you have recently gone through with family members, the Lord says, be still. Be still and know that I am God. The Lord of hosts is with you. He's with us. You know, our nation and our way of life, it may indeed, and it probably will someday, who knows when, sooner, maybe later, it will probably crumble away someday. And our society, it may very well be violently overthrown, or it may simply slip quietly into oblivion. And many of our churches may lose their light and their salt and very well may have their lampstands removed by our Lord. But have no doubt, dear ones, that God is our refuge and our strength. He is our help, our only help, in whatever times of trouble we may face. You see, this is the hope of the psalmist. It's also the clear message of the book of Esther. And that's why we're launching into this study this summer. Dave gave you kind of a recap a couple weeks ago. I'm not going to repeat that right now, except just one tiny point. That's in Esther chapter 4. In Esther chapter 4, Mordecai learns of a plot to destroy all of the Jews throughout the world. Now, do you think for Mordecai his world was crumbling? And the mountains were slipping into sea and the waters were raging and the nations were rising and falling when he heard that news, of course. And so he goes to Esther. And this is what he says to Esther in chapter 4. He says, don't think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. In other words, you're not insulated from this, Esther, just because you happen to be the queen and serve in the king's palace. This calamity that is overtaking our people, it will overtake you as well. And if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Now, I have to guess that Mordecai, being a good and a well-studied and an intelligent Jewish man, was probably very well familiar with Psalm 56, the psalm we just read. He knew, without a doubt, that God is the refuge and strength of the Jewish people. He knew God's promises. He knew God's covenants. He knew that God would be their fortress and that He, the Lord, would deliver His people from their trouble and exalt His name over the nations, just as He had promised, for example, in Psalm 46. Mordecai, I believe, was trusting in the sovereignty of God, that God is the one who rules over the nations, that God is the one who raises up kings and rulers. You see, this is one of the great lessons of the book of Esther, but Mordecai, being a wise man, recognized something else that is equally as important, and that is, even though God is sovereign, when He works, He often, in fact, I would say He usually chooses to work through His people and through the people that He raises up to do His will as they step out in faith and obedience. And so he followed this statement up that God is going to take care of His people by saying to Esther, God is going to deliver His people. There's no doubt about that. The question is, Esther, will you step out in faith and you be used by God to bring about that salvation? And then we have that famous line that we all know out of the book of Esther. Who knows, Esther, whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Mordecai says, Esther, maybe it is that God has been working in your life and bringing history to this point in order to raise you up for this particular moment in time, in order to bring salvation to His people. And friends, I just want to encourage you, I want to remind you that our God is always at work. He is always sovereignly working, usually through the people that He raises up to accomplish His good and perfect purposes. And this is really the great theme with two parts, God's work and man's work, that we're going to be examining over the next several weeks as we explore the book of Esther. God is sovereignly working through His people, through the faithful obedience of His people. And therefore, yes, the earth may give way, and the mountains may be moved, and the nations may rage, and kingdoms may totter, but you know what? We have nothing to fear, because the Lord of hosts is with us. That's the good news that we're going to see in the book of Esther. Now, that's kind of the introduction that gets us started here. Over the next couple of Sundays, before we really launch into Esther itself, I want to take some time to show you how God was working historically among the Jews, and what He was doing, and how He was raising up nations and bringing down nations to bring us to the point where we will be when we start into Esther. I want to remind you, brothers and sisters, as we begin, that the Scripture, the Bible, is a divinely inspired book of theology. It teaches us about God, who He is, what He has done, what His plans are, how He's bringing redemption. But it's also a book of history. The Scripture is a book of history. It is firmly rooted in actual human history. The people in the biblical narrative are not fictional characters. They're not just stories, cute stories that we like to pass down to our kids. These were real people. And they lived real lives in real places, in real time. I think sometimes we need to be reminded of that. And so if we're going to accurately interpret and to understand and to apply the message of the Bible, well, then we've got to be good students of the Bible, and that includes being good students of history. And we need to understand again in a couple of weeks. Am I cutting in and out, Micah? Okay. So, bear with me if I cut in and out. What I'd like to do is I'd like to start here this morning in the book of Daniel. It's nice to be able to go out to the internet and to study the history, right? But we don't have to do that. We can do that right from the scripture itself. And so, turn to Daniel chapter 2. That's where we'll pick up this morning. Daniel 2:31. Daniel, who is a prophet of God, who was in exile in Babylon, is called to interpret a dream that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has had. And this is what he says in Daniel 2. Let me turn there real quick. Verse 31. You saw, O king, and behold, there was a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you. Its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Okay, what's going on here? Well, Nebuchadnezzar has received from the Lord a vision of four kingdoms. It's a very figurative dream that he is seeing, but it has a very real, literal meaning. God is revealing to Nebuchadnezzar the future, what is going to happen. And in this dream, there is a head of gold. And Daniel reveals to Nebuchadnezzar, this is you. This is your kingdom. This is what this is representing, this head of gold. But after you, there are going to be three more kingdoms that are going to rise and fall. So four great world kingdoms in total, beginning with Babylon. Verse 39, he says, there's another kingdom that is going to be inferior to your kingdom, and it's going to arise after you. That's the chest and the arms of silver. And then there's going to be a third kingdom of bronze, and it will rule over the earth. And then there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. Now, as we look back with the vantage of historical hindsight, we know exactly what Daniel is describing here. We know exactly what is being described. The gold is the Babylonian kingdom. It is followed by the Medo-Persian Empire, followed by the Greeks and Alexander the Great and the empire he established. And then finally, that Roman Empire is that iron, strong, but also brittle empire that is the fourth of these. Four great empires foretold by Daniel through this prophetic dream that is revealed to Nebuchadnezzar. Four great kingdoms that are going to control all of Europe, all of the Middle East, parts of Africa, tremendous in their size and scope for not just a few years, but for 1,000 years that these four kingdoms are going to reign. And these four kingdoms are being raised according to God's sovereign purposes. Now, we're going to focus on two of these kingdoms today. And that's the Babylonian and Persian empires. And so this is where you're going to get kind of a history lesson this morning. In 605 BC, at the Battle of Carchemish, Nebuchadnezzar, the son of the first great Babylonian king, Nabopolassar, love these names, Nebuchadnezzar led a vast army of Babylonians, Medes, and Persians to a decisive victory over a combined Egyptian and Assyrian army. This was an extremely important battle from a historical perspective because we had the major powers in the world at that time. We had the Assyrians and the Egyptians against the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians. And there was this tremendous battle that took place there in 605 BC. The result was the Babylonian coalition won, and the power of the Assyrian Empire was broken. The Assyrians never again rose to power after this time. Not only that, Egypt itself was greatly reduced as a world power. You remember, as we think back to the days of Joseph, that Egypt was the premier power in that area of the world at the time, but that power was broken there at the Battle of Carchemish. And the Babylonian Empire became the greatest empire in the world at that time, led by Nebuchadnezzar. Now, on his way home after this battle, he went through Judah, the nation of Judah. And he basically raided much of Judah. And one of the things that he did is he took a whole bunch of captives with him back to Babylon. And in fact, this is recorded in Daniel. We're going to see in just a couple of minutes here. This Daniel, who is the author of our book of Daniel, was one of these captives. Then in 597 BC, just a few years later, King Nebuchadnezzar returned back to Judah with his army. He captured Jerusalem, brought Jerusalem to her knees, and he installed a puppet king to rule over Jerusalem. That was a man by the name of Jehoiachin, a Jewish descendant of David. And that's found in 2 Kings 24. And then, 11 years later, Jehoiachin had done something really foolish. He had revolted against the king of Babylon. And so Nebuchadnezzar came back one more time with his army and came to Judah. And this time he was done. This time he was fed up with the Jews. All they were doing was causing trouble. And so Nebuchadnezzar decided, this is it. I'm going to destroy this nation. And he, in fact, did. He laid siege to Jerusalem, and after about an 18-month siege, he was victorious. He broke into the city. He razed the walls of the city. He tore them down. He burned the city. He took the temple that was up there on the mountain, and he destroyed it utterly. And then he took almost all of the people, except the poorest of the poor, with him in chains, in captivity, back to Babylon and parts of the Babylonian Empire. And we look at this from a historical standpoint, we say, well, this is just the way history is unfolding. But here's what we learned in Psalm 46. Here's what we learned in Daniel chapter 1, that God is sovereign. God was behind all of this. God is the one who is raising up nations and bringing down nations. And in fact, God had prophesied all of this was going to happen in advance. Through prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, God had said, I am going to raise up these armies, these nations against you because of your apostasy. In fact, if you'd like to, you could turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And this is where God kind of specifically spells out why he is chastising Judah the way he did through the Babylonians. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 17. Says, therefore, the Lord brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, that's Nebuchadnezzar, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary and had no compassion on the young men or virgins or the old men or the aged. He gave them all into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king and his princes, all these Nebuchadnezzar brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned its palaces with fire and destroyed all its precious vessels. Nebuchadnezzar took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia. And now we get the explanation of why, if we keep reading. Why did the Lord bring this about? To fulfill the words of the Lord by the mouth of the prophet Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now we read that and we say, what in the world is going on here? The land is having Sabbaths. What's that all about? Well, you could turn back to Leviticus chapter 25 if you'd like to do so. Leviticus 25. Verse 1 says, Then the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, here it is, When you come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruits, but in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. You shall not reap what grows of itself in your harvest or gather the grapes of your undressed vine. It shall be a year of solemn rest for the land. Let me explain what's happening here to you a little bit. In the Ten Commandments, of course, we understand that God required the people of Israel to observe a weekly Sabbath, a day of rest. 6 days they were to work. The seventh day was to be set apart for the day, for the Lord, for worship, and for rest. Now, why did God do this? Well, because as our Creator, God knows that human beings need rest. He didn't design us to work continually. One day every week, the Lord set aside a day so that our bodies could be rejuvenated and so that our minds could be rejuvenated. This was His gracious provision for His people. But you know what? Amazingly, He did exactly the same thing for the land. And so He commanded, in the same way that we are to rest one day out of every week, so the land, every seventh year, was to have a rest. And in that seventh year, the land couldn't be cultivated. It just had to sit empty. And why was that? For the same reason that we observe a Sabbath, in order to be rejuvenated. Now, here's what's amazing about this, friends. God laid this down for Israel 3,400 years ago. And guess what we've discovered in our modern agricultural practices? The land needs a rest. Farmers can't plant crops every single year. They have to rotate their crops. And occasionally they just have to let the land set empty, right, for a year so that it can be rejuvenated, so that the land itself can rest. That's exactly what God instructed Israel 3.5 millennium ago. Now, if you turn ahead one chapter to Leviticus chapter 26, verse 3 says, If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will, verse 4, I'll give you rain in the land, and the land will yield its fruit. And verse 6, I'll give you peace in the land. And verse 9, I'll make you fruitful and I'll multiply you and I'll confirm my covenant with you. And verse 12, I will walk among you and I will be your God and you shall be my people. The Lord says, I am anxious. I am so eager to pour out my blessings on you, my beloved children, if you will just do what I tell you to do, if you will just be faithful to me. But what if they're not? Well, he continues in verse 14. But if you will not listen to me and will not do all the commandments, if you spurn my statutes, if your soul abhors my rules so that you will not do all of my commandments but break my covenant, then this is what I will do to you. Do you hear that language of sovereignty? Do you hear the Lord saying, I am king. I rule. I will do this. I will bless you or I will curse you depending on how you respond to me. If you are disobedient and unfaithful, I'll chastise you. But if you are obedient, if you follow me, if you love me with all of your heart as I love you, I long to pour out my blessings upon you and on your land. Well, how will the Lord punish them? Verse 16. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consumes the eyes and makes the heart ache. The Lord will bring sicknesses and diseases into the land as part of his chastisement. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. They're going to be oppressed by foreign nations. Verse 17, I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. And after this, if you still don't listen to me, verse 22, I will let the wild beasts loose against you. And if that doesn't turn your hearts to me, verse 25, I will bring a sword upon you and send pestilence among you. And verse 31, I will lay your cities waste and make your sanctuaries desolate. And verse 33, and I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheath the sword after you, and your land will be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste. And then, verse 34, your land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate. While you are in your enemy's land, then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbath. This is all part of God's command at Sinai, the law that he gave to Israel. This is all taking place somewhere around, about 1,400 years before Christ. And this is hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before we come to where we are in Daniel, where the nation is taken into exile. But God has told them, he has warned them, this is what I will do. I'll bless you if you're obedient. Then I will bring my chastisement on you in order to turn your hearts back to me if you're disobedient. And part of that is following the exact precepts and commands I've given you. And one of those is to observe that Sabbath for the land. And if you don't observe that Sabbath as part of my chastisement, I will give the land its Sabbath, whether you do or not. See, friends, our God is a good and wise and loving God. He puts his rules, he puts his commandments and his statutes in place for our good and for good of his creation. And God said to Israel from the very beginning, when he formed them as a nation, you must observe a Sabbath for the land because that is what the land needs if it is going to produce the bounty that I've promised to you. And if you are disobedient and if you disobey this Sabbath, I will remove you from the land so that the land can have its Sabbath rest. And that's exactly what happened. In the year 605 BC, God gave Judah over to the Babylonians. God chastised his rebellious people who had turned their back on him and for generations had failed to follow and fulfill his laws and statutes, including that requirement of a Sabbath rest for the land. He says through the prophet Daniel, he says through the prophet Jeremiah, for 490 years, you failed to give the land its Sabbaths. That takes them all the way back to the beginning of the monarchy under Saul's reign. For 490 years, you failed to give the land its Sabbath rest. Do the math. That's 70 years of Sabbaths. Remember, one Sabbath out of every 7 years, 490 years, that's 70 years of Sabbath that have not been observed in the land. And now, according to God's promise, through the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, he is going to give the land its rest. He is going to give the land its Sabbath by taking Israel into exile. Now, turn to the book of Daniel. I've mentioned Daniel a couple of times. I've mentioned that Daniel was one of those Jewish captives who was taken by Nebuchadnezzar into Babylon in the year 605 BC. Daniel, we know, was a young man at the time. Don't know exactly how old he was. Maybe he was kind of 12, 13, right? Kind of on the cusp of puberty, perhaps. And Daniel was taken to the city of Babylon as a captive. Babylon was the capital city of the Babylonian Empire. It was where the kings ruled from. And there, over the course of the next 70-plus years, Daniel served as an advisor, as a ruler to kings of Babylon, as well as kings to the next kingdom, the Medo-Persian kingdom. So look at Daniel chapter 1. Verse 1 says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And Nebuchadnezzar brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and the nobility, youths without blemish and of good appearance." And among these, verse 6, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. That's how Daniel ends up in captivity there in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar comes through. At this point, he isn't destroying the city, but he is deporting some of the best young men of the kingdom of Judah. And he's taking them to Babylon to be trained, to be groomed, to be ruling as regional rulers under his command. So that's our first introduction here in Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar. Now turn to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel 5, verse 1 says, "King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father," or probably a better translation would be grandfather, "had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem." So now we're seeing a progression. We've gone from Nebuchadnezzar now to this Belshazzar. Nebuchadnezzar ruled over the Babylonian Empire until his death in 562 BC. He was succeeded after his death by two or three of his sons, and they all turned out to be very weak and not very capable and rather short-lived rulers. And then in 556 BC, so about 6 years after the death of Nebuchadnezzar, there was a palace coup. And a man named Nabonidus took the crown. Now, he was not a direct descendant of Nebuchadnezzar. However, he had a son who was, through kind of the maternal lineage. And his son was Belshazzar. Belshazzar was never technically the king of Babylon. However, Nabonidus went into exile. And while he was in exile, Belshazzar became the de facto king and ruler while his father was in exile. Now, as we continue through Daniel, for example, in Daniel chapter 7, this is taking place now in the first year of Belshazzar's reign. And Daniel is summoned to interpret another dream for Belshazzar. Then in Daniel chapter 8, 2 years later, he's summoned again to interpret a vision that Belshazzar has seen. And as a result of this, Belshazzar rewards Daniel and he elevates him to the third highest position in the entire kingdom that he is ruling over. But look down to Daniel 5, verse 30. Belshazzar has this huge party and he really glorifies himself. And Daniel 5:30 says, "That very night, Belshazzar the Chaldean king was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old." So now, what are we doing? We're unpacking the unfolding of history right here in the book of Daniel, right? We start with Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest king of the Babylonians who ever lived. He dies, and one of his descendants, Belshazzar, rules over Babylon, but he is a prideful man, and God brings him down. And on one night, the city of Babylon, the walls are destroyed, the armies pour in. He is killed, Belshazzar is killed, and a new king is crowned. This is Darius the Mede. So who is this Darius the Mede? Well, in October of 539, Cyrus the Great, I know I'm throwing a lot of names at you here, Cyrus the Great, who was the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, captured the city of Babylon. He had gone to war against the Babylonian Empire, and in October of 539, he captured the city of Babylon. That's the very night that is referred to in Daniel 5:30. That night was the night that the city was captured, Belshazzar was killed, presumably in battle, and this King Cyrus installed Darius the Mede to rule as his vassal over the former Babylonian Empire. So that's where we're getting Darius the Mede come from. He's not really a king. He's a vassal that Cyrus the Great, the king of Medo-Persia, has installed to rule for him. Daniel 9:1 then says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king. How was he made king? He was made king by Cyrus over the realm of the Chaldeans. Okay, I know I've thrown a lot of dates and a lot of names at you, so let me just kind of summarize where we've gone so far, what has happened. Nebuchadnezzar becomes the king of Babylon and the Babylonian Empire in 605 BC after the Battle of Carchemish. And according to God's sovereign plan, which he had already prophesied years earlier through the prophets of Israel, according to that plan, he takes the nation of Judah into exile beginning that year, and that year begins the 70-year captivity in exile in order to fulfill his word about the Sabbath rest of the land. In 562, Nebuchadnezzar dies. He's succeeded by a few sons who are all weak rulers. But then in 556, his grandson Belshazzar, in the absence of his father Nabonidus, he becomes the de facto ruler over Babylon. He rules for a few years, but then in 539 BC, Cyrus the Great, the king of Persia, launches an attack against Babylon. He captures Nabonidus, who is not in Babylon at the time. He successfully leads siege to the city of Babylon, which is being ruled by Belshazzar, who was killed in that battle. And that very night, the Persian Empire absorbs the Babylonian Empire, and Cyrus installs Darius the Mede to rule as his regent over Babylon. This is the Lord's hand. This is the Lord doing all of this, just as he said that he would. Now, your brain at this point is probably cooking a little bit in your head, so let's just go to one other passage and we'll wrap this up. Go to the book of Ezra. Ezra is just a couple of books before the Psalms. And go to chapter 1, Ezra chapter 1. And this is what verse 1 says. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, you already know who Cyrus is, right? This is 538 BC, the first full year of Cyrus's reign. In that year, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. So God has already prophesied exactly what is going to happen. This is referring specifically to Jeremiah's prophecy that Judah will be in captivity for 70 years so that the land can have its Sabbath rest. It says, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Okay, so what's the proclamation? We'll look at verse 2. Here it is. This is the proclamation that the Lord stirred up in Cyrus. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Isn't that an amazing statement? This is Cyrus, the king of Persia. He's not a Jew. He has no love for the God of the Jews, for Yahweh, and yet somehow he recognizes that it is the God of Israel who has installed him as king of Persia and is now telling him to raise up some of these people from Judah to go back there to Jerusalem. Whoever is among you of all his people, of all Yahweh's people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judea, to do what? To rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. I think this is fantastic that this is coming from Cyrus and that God is working in Cyrus, this pagan ruler, to rebuild his temple there in Jerusalem. When Nebuchadnezzar took Daniel and many of the people of Judah into captivity in 605 BC, the Lord, through Jeremiah, promised his people that their exile will last 70 years. In the year 539 BC, this is 67 years now after that exile, God brings down the Babylonian Empire in one night, and he raises up this Cyrus as the king of Persia. The next year, in 538 BC, the Lord puts it on the heart of Cyrus to send the exiles from Judah back into their land so they can rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And about 18 months later, it took some time to assemble the people. It took some time to travel. So about 18 months later, in the year 536 BC, exactly 70 years after their exile from the land by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the first Jewish exiles arrive back in Judah to settle the land once again and to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. You can't make this up. This is like a great movie or novel, right? Except this is what God is doing. This is happening in real life. And once again, we see God's hand at work, building up and bringing down nations and kings and rulers to accomplish his purposes. I told you as we began this morning that one of the major themes that we're going to see in the book of Esther is God's sovereign rule over the nations. Now, we haven't gotten to Esther yet. We've still got a couple of kings and nations to go. So next time we'll go through kind of those. That'll bring us to Esther. But even this morning, I hope that what has been impressed on your heart is that is the Lord working. The Lord is raising up those kings and those nations. The Lord is bringing those kingdoms and nations down in order to fulfill his perfect purposes. And so I want to close this morning by going back to Psalm 46 and reminding you again of what we've already read. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved from the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice and the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us, brothers and sisters. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Let's pray. We say amen to those words, our Lord. Because we live in uncertain times, in many ways our times are like those of Esther. We're not a captive people, and yet world events and things within our own nation are taking place at a breathtaking pace that we can hardly keep up with, and change is coming and is here and has been coming, and in many ways we just look and say, what is going on here? Who's in control? Is there anybody or anything that is guiding what is happening? And we look at your word and we say, yes. Yes, Lord, you are sovereign. You are raising up nations. You are bringing down kings and presidents and rulers and premiers. You are raising governments and bringing them down. You are accomplishing your purposes, not just here in our house, in our nation, but across your world. And your spirit is working. And you're building your church. So, Lord, we have nothing to fear. Nothing to fear, because you are sovereign and you have promised that you will be the rock and the strength and the shield and the fortress for your people. And we are your people, Lord. The followers of Jesus Christ, we are your people. And so we hold to these promises and oh Lord, whatever happens, there's nothing that is going to happen in this world. There's nothing that is going to happen to a single one of us that is outside of your perfect will and your perfect plan. And so we have confidence, we have comfort, we have boldness to share with others that our King reigns and that they can know him by faith in the work and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. May your church be triumphant in the midst of these turbulent times because our hope is in you, our Lord. And we pray this in the precious name of King Jesus. Amen.